I'd like to read for our scripture reading this afternoon a few verses out of John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus here is speaking to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And while death faces him and is only a few hours away, he seeks to comfort those who are with him. And he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whether I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, first of all, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who came to die, so that in turn he might be the life giver, to give life to all those who but accept, receive, or believe on him. And we would pray, dear Father God, that as the Peltonians would so desire, that he might be lifted up today, and that life might be seen for what it is, and death might be seen for what it is, that we might thank you for what you have provided, and for the promises that we can see in your word. And we pray that we might see today with the eye of faith, and that the things of your word might be more real to us than anything we can see or experience in our life, or that we might see with the naked eye. And so we pray that everything that is done and said might be blessed of your Spirit, to the end that Jesus Christ might be glorified and lifted up. For we pray and ask it in his matchless name and for his sake. Amen. Observed many changes that have taken place Those changes were the result of death. I was classified by many of the homesteaders at the time that I moved in as a foreigner, and I think the term that was used was pack sacker. Most of you are on your way down, as I view the audience, but actually, our cradle is placed in a grave. For as soon as man begins to live, he begins to die. And life and death always go together. For where you find one, you will find the other. Now, if you can define life, you can understand death. If you can define death, you can understand life. If you know why you're here, you'll know where you're going, and you'll know where you'll spend eternity. If you know where you're going to spend eternity, you'll know why you're here. The reason why most people don't know what happens after death is because they don't know why they're here. Do you know why you're here? Do you know why God gave you breath? Can you define your purpose for being? Now, God is the author of life. He has a monopoly on life. He is the life giver. God is life. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth so that life might manifest itself on this earth. He created the fish in the sea, the fowls that would fly in the air, and from the trees to the beasts to creeping things, God created them all and gave them life. God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. God was made, or man was made, in the image of God to reflect that image. And one of the unique differences between man over all other forms of life is the fact that man was made in the image of God, was given the ability to speak, for God made man for himself and for fellowship. Now, I will begin by defining life. If God is life, and God is the author of life, and God is the life giver, and man was made in the image of God and given a personality so that he could think, he could act, and love God with all of his heart, soul, and mind as he exercised his volition in obedience to God, he was reflecting God's will and God's objective for him. And he became a walking reflection of the image of God. Life can be summarized as those actions that are compatible with God's perfect will. And any action that fulfills God's perfect will reflects his life, and thus the byproducts of those actions will last forever and ever and ever because they're perfect. And God made man perfect and placed him in a perfect environment. And his desire is that it might continue that way forever. What is death? Death is the opposite of life. That's the great conflict in the Word of God. Life versus death. The soul that sinneth it should die, starting in the book of Genesis, Genesis 2:17, God said to man, who was given free volition, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was nothing in the fruit that caused man to die. That wasn't even the issue. No one knows what kind of fruit it was. That was not the issue. That tree stood as an opportunity for man to exercise negative volition and rebel against God. Where does sin start? It started in the bosom of man. And God says the wages for that rebellion, the wages for those actions which ran contrary to my perfect will for you, will result in death. The day you eat, you'll die. They did. They died spiritually. Which meant man could no longer fulfill the purpose for which God made him. Man was now footloose and fancy free. Man now could do his own thing. Man could write his own Bible. He could be a self-made man in fulfilling his own objectives in life. As he would claw his way up the local social ladder in his efforts to put his niche in society. And trying to acquire and accomplish those things which he think would give him a little satisfaction. But his life would be lived outside of God's perfect will. Do you realize that by virtue of the fact that you are a creature and that God made you, you do not have the right to run your own life? Can you imagine building a house or a garage and the garage saying after you finished it and you threw down the hammer and looked at it, the garage would get up and say, I don't like it here, I'm moving next door. And you'd say, I'll tear you to pieces if you don't fulfill the purpose for which I made you. Man does the same thing as that garage would do if they could do it and thinks nothing of it. And yet God has the right to say, if you refuse or fail to do my perfect will, I'll destroy you. The great conflict in God's word is life versus death. As the byproduct of spiritual death, which was internal, man began to run down physically in an external way. Nature was placed under a curse so that no matter where man would turn, he would stare death straight in the face. And the word of God teaches it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes the judgment. And wherever you look, you find death. Romans 5:12, it says, wherefore by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all mankind, because all mankind sinned in Adam. That's true of you. That's true of me. We're born sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, then resulting in physical death. But that's not all. The third kind of death is eternal death. We define the word death by separation, which means man lost contact with God in the garden through sin. When a person dies physically, it means their soul and spirit separate from their body. But to be separated from God for eternity means that I'll be in a place where God is not, as we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if God is love, there's no love in hell. If God is righteous and just, there's no righteous or justice in hell. And when Jesus Christ spoke of eternal darkness, flames, fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth, it means that if that's what man wants, that's what he can have. A place where God is not. Death began in the garden. Death is with us today. We live in a deteriorating society. And this is the reason why people stand in line at clinics. This is the reason why you make appointments for 6 months in advance to get into the dentist or to go to the optometrist. This is why you Z-barred your car. What is man fighting? He is fighting decay. He is fighting degeneration and ultimate death. And that's the battle today, the battle for survival, and man can't win. His goose is cooked. Now, that's the bad side of the ledger. My objective isn't to leave you there. But I relate that to try to cause you to see the beauty of life. For if God is the source of life and has the monopoly on life, and if I want to obtain that life which was once lost, I must obtain it through God's provision, for I have nothing within myself to obtain it. For if I'm a sinner, and I'm declared to be unrighteous and ungodly, as God's word declares me to be, what could I do to obtain this life? What could I do to get a hold of this life? God then would have to provide that life from himself through another source. And this he did. And this is the good news. That though we're born members of Adam's race and in Adam all die, though we're all born under the curse of sin and that we're all sinners, we're all in the same boat, the boat's sinking and there's no pumps. When Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven, he came to this earth by way of a virgin for one purpose and one purpose only. To recreate people as new creatures in Christ so they could again obtain that life which was perfect, eternal, and everlasting. Jesus Christ walked upon the face of this earth for 33.5 years and never once did he have to say, excuse me or I'm sorry. Because he was the unique God-man. He was absolutely perfect. And the law courts of heaven had no legal claim on Jesus Christ, though it did on you. And thus the penalty of sin, which is death, hangs over your head. And no man can escape. And God could not in his love say, well, we will just excuse what you did and make believe you didn't do it. I'll wink and turn my head and slip you in the back door of heaven anyway. God couldn't do that. For you see, if the righteous law courts of heaven declared a penalty, God could not alter it. So this is what love did. God's love became subservient to God's righteousness and God's justice, which we call his holiness. And Jesus Christ came to earth and said, in my love, I will give my life. I will go to the cross and turn the devil's seeming victory into complete defeat. And thereupon that cross, I will provide life for the entire human race. And while I hang there upon that cross, God will pour out upon me the iniquity of every man. Thus he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his chastisement, we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own individual itsy-bitsy way. But God says, I will lay upon him the iniquities of us all, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. God made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we as dirty, hell-bound sinners could be made a perfect righteousness in Christ. What is life? Life is perfection. What is life? Life is righteousness. Thus, anything that is absolutely perfect and totally holy and righteous will last forever and ever and ever. And if I can get a hold of that life of Christ, which is absolutely perfect, I will then have a life which can move on and carry on for eternity. But I have to get a hold of that life. Now, God bankrupt heaven in sending his son to give his all. He didn't give the wealth of the moon, the wealth of Mars or Venus. It wouldn't be enough to redeem your soul. In Romans 5, we're told, greater love has no man than a man lay down his life for a friend. And I think you'd have to say or concede the fact that if a person would lay down his life, or if a fellow would lay down his life for a girl, that apparently there was some affection involved. He must have liked her a little. But the verse goes on to say, though man may do that for a fellow man, Jesus Christ laid down his life while we were at odds with God, while we were yet sinners and had no use for God. God loved us anyway. And Christ died for you while you didn't have one heartbeat, God's word. He said, I love you in spite of yourself. And I'll do this whether you appreciate it or not. And so we're told in John 3:16 that God so loved the entire world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if anyone would but believe in him, they would not have to perish but have everlasting life. Now, though Adam's sin was imputed to me, and though I'm declared a sinner, my sin was laid upon Jesus Christ and imputed to him. I had nothing to do with the first, I had nothing to do with the second, but I have much to do with the third imputation. Imputation means that God declares me to be something that I had nothing whatsoever to do with. I had nothing whatsoever to do with what Adam did in the garden, but God says, Radke, you're a sinner. It was as though you took the fruit. And God declares me legally to be a sinner. And yet the same Bible says Jesus Christ was declared to be a sinner for you, and I'll take your sin and lay it upon him. That's good news. But the way in which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me is based upon my willingness to respond to his love gift and his love offer, to receive that gift of life, so that I might respond to that love and say, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for giving to me eternal life. I will receive that life and by faith live in the light of that life, and live in the light of knowing where I'm going to spend eternity. Did you realize that God's main purpose in dying for the sins of the world and in dying for you upon that cross was to secure for you a life which is eternal and a life after death? Did you realize that? You see, life in time is equated in the Word of God as far as its brevity is concerned, as a leaf and they're falling, a flower, you see them here, cut from life. In a few days, they'll wither away. Your life is likened to that flower. James says, don't say tomorrow you're going to go buy, sell, and get gain at such and such a city. What is your life? It's like a vapor that's here for just that long, and it's gone. Your life is like a shadow that quickly passes away. It's like a tale that's told. Think. We're so self-centered and live in such a small world that we actually think we impress people. Let me ask you a question. How often do you think of our 5th, 6th, and 7th President of the United States of America? You know who they are? How many mornings have you gotten up and said, I'm going to think about great-great-grandpa? Why, you haven't thought about him in a coon's age. You could care less. What do you think people think of you? You're not as popular as your great-great-grandpa, let alone the 3rd, 4th, and 5th president of the United States. How much thought do you give to them? Now, what do people think of you? The grandkids won't think much, meditate much or long on Grandma and Grandpa Felton. And I'm telling it like it is. We don't know how to appreciate people, not alone Jesus Christ. And I mention that because God is the only one who can truly appreciate man and can truly meet man's need. And as you have in your bulletin a testimonial of the time when Carlo and May received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, in closing, I'd like to just emphasize, you don't have to look there, you can read it later, that point. When I talk about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and providing eternal life, that doesn't usually upset anyone. In fact, some people get the idea that everyone goes to heaven when they die. That's not true. And I'm not the kind of a preacher that puts everyone in heaven just because they're dead. And I realize the fact that everyone's a good guy when they die. Just listen to the politicians when the Russians die, or the communists die, or a mafia gang dies. Well, everybody's got a good word for everybody, because everybody's a good guy when they're dead. I even think some people say nice things about me after I'm dead. What makes the difference between where a person spends eternity? Their personal acceptance of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. There is a time when a person dies, and the date of the death of these two are in your bulletin. There was a time when they were born, and the date of that birth is in your bulletin. There is a time when you get married. There is a time when you buy a home. There is a time when the first child is born, the second and the third, and so on. There is a point in time when any decision is made or anything is done. Did you realize there's a point in time when you recognize your need of Jesus Christ and by faith make him a reality to you, just like when you got married physically? And quite often people say, don't tell me that this person got saved. They were always saved. Oh, no, they weren't. There's no such thing as a person being born into the human race who's automatically going to heaven. We're born on the wrong team. And the Lord Jesus said to a Pharisee in John chapter 3, who was a ruler of the Jews and had his PhD degree, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will never enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? It means to become a recipient of a new life through Jesus Christ, and where I once had scar tissue, the Holy Spirit regenerates my spirit, and I'm alive to God because of what Jesus Christ did and the decision I made to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Do you realize that unless you make something personal, it's of no value to you? I looked at a crucifix for 20 years and was going straight to hell. Why? I knew I was a sinner. I was taught that in my catechism class. I knew Jesus Christ died. I looked at him at a crucifix. But I had never personally appropriated him as my own. Now, Jesus Christ says, I come that you might have life. And the Bible declares, he that hath the Son hath life. Do you realize you cannot divide life from Christ? How ridiculous of a person to say, I'm a Christian. And then I counter with the next question, if you would die in 10 seconds, do you know where you'd spend eternity? And they say, oh, I don't know that. You can't know that until after you're dead. That person is no more a Christian than this pulpit. If Christ is life, and he that hath the Son hath life, and a Christian is a Christian or a Christ one or one in whom Jesus Christ lives inside of, and he can become a greater and more intimate reality than your wife or husband, and must be that, before I can be a legal Christian from a biblical definition. I'm in no sense of the word a Christian unless I know I have life. Now the problem comes in many cases, as it did with me, in placing my faith in the wrong object. And the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace means God wants to give you something, not because of who and what you are, but because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And on the basis of his death, he says, I'll give you the benefits. Would you take it? But this is what religion does. Religion in the church wants to be the middleman. And the church says, though Christ died for you, you can't get to heaven unless we administer the rituals. And your faith must be in the ability of the sacraments or rituals to take care of your sins. Thus, if you say to a person, are you a Christian? They may say yes. If I say, when did you become one? When were you saved? When did you become the recipient of eternal life? Well, when I was baptized. They have faith. Their faith is in their church baptism, not in Jesus Christ. I may say to them, what did that baptism do for you? Well, that took care of my sins. I come back and say, what did Jesus Christ say on the cross? When he died there for your sins, did he not say, it's finished? What was finished? Wasn't the sin question taken care of, lock, stock, and barrel? Yes. Well, if he actually did what he said he did, and he wasn't lying, then you tell me, how many sins then remain for the church to remove?
through the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, masses, last rites, and the fires of purgatory if Jesus Christ did it already. And if you don't like what I say, I want you to catch one thing. My objective now is to lift up Jesus Christ as the sole giver of life. No church can give life. And if a person comes to this church where I happen to preach right now, if they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they can slip right off the front pew into hell because this church can't give life. Jesus Christ gives life. And it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, thus that decision must be internal and personal. It's what do I do with Jesus Christ? And though I have 7 children, there isn't a one of them going to heaven because I'm a preacher. Unless each one of them individually acknowledge their need of Jesus Christ and say, I'm going to place my faith in Him, they'll go to hell even though I'm preaching the gospel. I nor anyone else can make them a child of God. That is individual personal response. It's a joy to me to be able to speak at a funeral where though we give respects to the body, it still remains to know that when God said in 2 Corinthians 5, like the loss of all, God takes that seeming defeat and turns it into complete victory. And so Paul acknowledges in 2 Corinthians 5, which you have in your bulletin, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see, when you become the recipient of new eternal righteous life, the righteousness of Christ, this body doesn't fit. See, you've got a sinful body which fits a sinful nature. Now you get a new inside, but the outside doesn't fit the inside. So you got to get a perfect body to fit the inside. So that's the reason why it says flesh and blood can't go to heaven. You could never take this body to heaven and be out of place. It's a sin-cursed body. It's a body that's falling to pieces. And pretty soon you're going to be in a doctor's office and the doctor's going to shake his head and says, we don't have a hot patch big enough to cover that blowout. That's exactly what's going to happen. Because sooner or later, there's going to be a crack in the plumbing, and you're not going to make it. But you see, I hit this very bluntly because I want you to realize that God's word is true, and I'm your best friend in causing you to realize that maybe tomorrow it's your turn. For everyone has an appointment with death, and it's an appointment you don't call up on and say, could you postpone that for a week? God knows the time. And between the time that you are born and die physically, God is extending to you an opportunity for you to decide where you want to spend eternity. With Him or by yourself. Total darkness. In a place which is called hell, better defined in Revelation 20 as the lake of fire or the second death. Now that's what the Bible declares. But you see, my faith must be in the value of what Jesus Christ did. And if your faith is in a church, or a church ritual, or a church rite, or your own ability to do something which can gain the approval or approbation of God, then your faith is in the wrong object, for God says you as a sinner can do nothing. You must place your faith in the work of another, and the fact that Christ had to provide all of this for you. And at that point in time, when you accept Christ, you are born again. And for a child of God, death is a change of residence. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. In John 17:24, the Lord Jesus, while praying, said these words, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, for every believer is a love gift of the Father to Jesus Christ, I pray that he would be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Death is an answer to prayer. It's an answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ. In fact, death is like a key in a door.
For the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I live evermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. Not only is Jesus Christ the key, but he is the door through which we enter. Christ says, I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved. The believer has a citizenship in heaven, and he waits for that transfer as he represents the homeland as a pilgrim and stranger passing through. We pay our respects to the bodies of Carlo and May, though they're not here. Realizing the fact that one of these days, when Jesus comes, that generation of believers that remain shall be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and at that same moment the dead in Christ shall rise, in fact, first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In 1 John 3, 1-3, John says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. Doesn't yet appear we're going to be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, because we're going to see him just like he is. And we're going to have a body which is able to stand in the very presence of a holy, righteous God. And that body will be fit that glory. And every believer that has that hope in him will purify himself, even as he is pure. Now, for those of you who know Christ, nothing else matters much after you're dead. We're told to work while it's day. Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you know Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God indwells you, would you allow him to take the Word of God to captivate your mind and your heart, so that in turn you could live for Jesus Christ and hear his well done, thou good and faithful servant? Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you know, apart from Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this, he said, is the only one who could make that statement. Can you imagine any mortal being saying, I am the resurrection and the life? That means apart from Jesus Christ, there is no resurrection and there is no life. And my objective at this moment is to set forth Jesus Christ as the total, soul, complete solution for death. Christ, that I come that you might have life, which of course is eternal. And if you've got eternal life, you've got something death can never take away. What more could you want? What more could you want? Now the Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare. Carlo and May's place were prepared. What could you offer them if you wanted them back? What is there down here besides heartache, sorrow, sickness, death, a confused rat race? No one knows where they're going. They can't get there fast enough. What would you offer? You see, the best is ahead for the child of God. For one outside of Christ, the worst is ahead. And though people have said, hell's right here on the earth, they prove my point. But this is nothing compared to what's going to be for one outside of Christ. I'm glad that I had the privilege of not only speaking to Carlo and May about Jesus Christ
and showing to them out of God's word what it means to know Christ, to have Christ, and to be a child of His. But through them, others in the family came to know Christ. Heaven's gain, of course, is our loss, and naturally in the measure that they played a part in our life, we will miss them in that proportion. But they're enjoying themselves right now. They're in a perfect place with a perfect Savior, enjoying the perfections of God. That's glory. Glory is a word that the natural mind can't even define or get a hold of. We have no idea what that's like. We go out and look at the leaves turning. We say, my, isn't that beautiful? Not even realizing the Bible says that creation is groaning and travailing. The trees are crying, waiting for the curse to be lifted. And it's manifested that Christians are sons of God and Jesus Christ takes over. And we look at the scenery and say, isn't that beautiful? The trees no more than we know. They're crying because they know they're under a curse. And there's only one that can lift that curse, Jesus Christ. Do you know Him as your Savior? After you know Him, you can know why you're here. And you'll have a reason for living, because you'll know where you'll spend eternity. Do you know where you'd spend eternity? Should your heart skip a beat tonight? You can know. God wants you to know. You should know. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, for Your promises. And we thank You, Father, for what these two have meant to us, Carlo and May. Our hearts rejoice in the fact that they knew Thee as their own personal Savior. And we pray, dear Father God, as we look forward to that final reunion, where all those who know Thee will be gathered, that we might live in the light of that reunion, and that what we do might bring honor and glory to the Christ that they knew.
You are listening to Divine Perspective, a program designed to challenge your mind to seriously consider God's point of view. For the moment, we're going to discuss a very important word found in the Bible, and that word is salvation. A word that's not too readily understood today, but I trust that after this broadcast, you will better understand its meaning. To use one word to summarize the Bible, the word that would best do the job would be the word salvation. For that word describes the purpose, the thrust, and the theme of the Word of God. But the word salvation, like the word gospel, means many things to many people. So I'd like to begin by making reference to the dictionary to define the word salvation. Webster, who claimed to be a believer in the Bible and that it was the Word of God, says, salvation means to save, a saving or being saved, preservation from destruction or rescue, a person or thing which is a means of preservation or rescue. In theology, spiritual rescue from sin and death, saving of the soul through the atonement of Jesus, or redemption. Now, an akin word to salvation is the word saved, where we have a very similar definition. So the word salvation and saved runs throughout the Word of God. Now, of course, you can readily see to disassociate the word salvation and saved from the Savior would mean that you would strip the Bible of its theme, of its purpose, and of its person. the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom salvation came. Now, the word salvation is used innumerable times in both the Old Testament and the New. In just reading a couple of verses out of Psalm 62, and actually the word salvation is used about 62 times in this book alone. But beginning with verse 1 in Psalm 62, David said, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation." In verse 6 he says again, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Now you notice the word rock was mentioned 3 times in these 4 verses that I read. And of course Jesus Christ is salvation, but Jesus Christ is also the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, you have Paul saying, in connection with the historical count of Israel, that they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, I might say that Christ is the theme of the Bible. Salvation is the theme of the Bible. When one places their faith in Christ, they are obtaining salvation. At that same time, they're placed upon the rock and placed in the true church of Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 16:18, when reference is made to "upon this rock I'll build my church," the Lord Jesus was making reference to himself, for all through the Word of God, if you would take a concordance and look up the word rock, you will find that the rock is always stated in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is referred to as a foundation stone. He is referred to as a cornerstone. He is referred to as a smiting stone. He is referred to as the rock of offense. And is referred to in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "Other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So when I place my faith upon Christ, I place myself upon the rock. When I find myself secure in Christ, I find myself securely resting upon a rock. For Jesus Christ is the foundation, he is the rock of the church. And he must be the rock and foundation of my salvation, apart from which there is no salvation. Now in the New Testament, you have the word rock, or the word salvation, and rock uses both, but we're after the word primarily of salvation, in Luke 2, in conjunction with the coming of Jesus Christ, as he was announced by Gabriel to Mary. And in Chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And it was revealed unto him," verse 26, "by the Holy Spirit, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart, or die in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Now in Acts 4:12 it says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved." And of course that name is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek." The Lord Jesus Christ referred to himself as salvation, and referred to the fact that he came for one purpose, and that was to save. We have that story recorded in Luke chapter 19. Familiar to many of you, I'm sure. In Luke 19:1, it says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans." And over and above and beyond that, he was very rich and wealthy. He sought to see Jesus and who he was, and could not because of the press of the crowd. and because he was little in stature. So he ran before the multitude and climbed up into a sycamore tree so that he could see the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I will abide in thy house. That he did. And in verse 9 it says, And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to thy house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now evidently Zacchaeus became a believer while Jesus Christ was in his house. I'm sure he became a believer because he sought to see the one who was the way, the truth, and the life. You see, if anyone truly desires to know the right way, to know what the truth really is, and to know that they have eternal life, God will see to it that you will hear the truth, if you desire to know the truth. You see, God obligates himself to give the truth to anyone who is on positive signals toward the Word of God. But it's quite apparent that the multitudes today are negative towards the Word of God. They are not interested in knowing what God has to say concerning obtaining salvation or eternal life. Zacchaeus wanted to know. He was interested enough to even climb a tree. God honored that interest. Are you interested in knowing the way of salvation? If so, salvation can become yours today and can come to you, in fact, into your house and into your life. In verse 10 he goes on to say, For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Did you realize that you could never appreciate or understand the necessity of salvation or being saved unless you saw that you were lost? But why is one lost? Is he lost because the life he lives does not reach a certain standard or goal which he has set for himself, or which the community has established, or which the church has set before him? Listen, if salvation is a gift from God, and there's nothing that you can do to obtain a gift but merely to receive it by faith, to do or do not do is not the condition upon which one is lost. Some people feel as though that if they have a good day and everything's going well today, should they die doing those things which they feel are right and proper, then their chances are better that they may go to heaven. But if tomorrow they're doing something which is obviously contrary to what they understand right is, then the chances aren't so good. Some people feel as though, well, maybe if I died in church, my chances would be better, because I'd be dying doing something that would be good and acceptable. But you see, one is not lost because of what they do or because of what they fail to do. If we're born dead in trespasses and sins, then the best that we can do could not obtain heaven. You see, one is lost because they're outside of the Savior. They're outside of salvation. Thus, they need to be saved by Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus, who worked for the government as a tax collector, who was also very wealthy and undoubtedly very educated, and no doubt moral, was lost simply because he hadn't yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, outside of Christ, one is dead in sin. When I accept Christ, I become the recipient of eternal life, and I'm saved. So one is either saved or lost. Now I have to recognize my lost condition before I would obviously accept Christ. If I was drowning and someone would throw me a lifesaver, and I knew I was drowning, I'd appreciate the lifesaver. However, if someone would throw me a lifesaver and I wasn't drowning but having a very good time, I'd wonder why on earth they threw it. You see, one must realize their condition. Now, Jesus Christ is the Savior. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Paul says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, That cross is the power of God unto salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace." Do you like the word saved? People who dislike the word saved are not interested in salvation, but you strip the word, take the word saved out of the Bible and you strip the Savior from the Scriptures. For Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you saved? If you know the Savior, you're saved. But if you're outside of Jesus Christ and you are endeavoring to acquire heaven through a different system of salvation, a salvation which you have manufactured, you don't know if you're saved. Now, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Acts 16:31. If you've never done that, you can do it right now. Well, until we meet again, this is Pastor Radke reminding you that Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost.